I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. It began last week. If you're having trouble finding Zephaniah, go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and go back to Zechariah, or Malachi, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. So it's not that difficult. It might get lost in our Bible sometimes, these three small little chapters, the book of Zephaniah. I want to begin reading this morning in Zephaniah chapter 1 and read through the first part of verse 7, but focus our attention just this morning on verses 2 through 6. I call your attention to these words and remind you that they are God's holy and inspired and profitable words. Book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this time this morning, the living word that you have given to us through the prophet Zephaniah, and even coming to you, Lord, through this table that has been set before us. May this time, these next few moments, be pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray that these words that are spoken, the meditations of all of our hearts, might find pleasure with you. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask, why are you here this morning? Why did you come? Why did you come to this place, this time, this church, this particular worship moment? Why did you come? Some may have been brought with friends. Some may have been brought with parents and families and feel as though you don't have a choice. But this time that we set aside during this day of this week, of every week, is a special time for us as we gather together to worship the one true and holy God. James Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, wrote these words. He said, "To worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness, to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God and views it as the ultimate end and, from one point of view, the whole duty of man," which is a clear reminder of that catechism question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Unfortunately, it seems that many of us, as we come to this time of worship, even as we set aside our focus and our time during the week to give glory to God, we do so, in a sense, with tongued cheek. We come into this room to worship God, and yet we come with things hindering our focus and our worship of Him. We come with preoccupations. We come with distractions. We come forced in many times, feeling compelled to come because we have to be here, rather than coming because God loves for us to worship in His presence. Rather than coming to give Him the glory, we come in a very distracted and often, I might say, idolatrous way. Because if we're not worshiping the one true God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, what are we? We are idolaters. We are worshiping a God who is not the God of Scripture. We are worshiping things that we have put up in His place, in His image. True worship in the Old Testament was honored, was something that the people gathered to do, and was something that God enjoyed as His people gathered to worship. False worship in the Old Testament was something that God dealt with severely, immediately, and without hesitation. Often in the context of the Old Testament, when we read about God's people worshiping and worshiping in a false way, we read about God's wrath, don't we? We read about God's judgment. We read about His dealing with that sense of false worship immediately and severely when Jacob and Esau presented their worship before God. We ultimately read that God loved Jacob but hated Esau because of the way their worship and their sacrifice of that worship was presented before God. We read about God's people as Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the very Word of God. God's people were at the foot of that very mountain being led by a priest of God in false worship. And God's wrath burned against those people. And it were not for an intercessor, one who stepped in between God and those people, they would have been destroyed. And yet, we look at the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And in the New Testament, do we ever really see God's wrath being poured out, as it were, against people who worshipped in a false way? The New Testament, we hear of God's grace and His patience and His kindness and His goodness and His loving the world and His wanting to bring all to salvation. We can take those words and look very specifically at them and know exactly what they mean. But in the context of the New Testament, do we ever see God pouring out His wrath when someone comes to worship in a false way, as He did in the Old Testament? I would say no. Now, there are instances when we see God's wrath being poured out, right? But for the most part, we look at the New Testament and we see it as God's gracious word to the world, His not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we square the Old Testament with the New? How do we put them alongside one another when we know that God is the same God of the Old and the New, that He gives His Word and His Word cannot change, will not change? It is fixed in our space and time. It won't change. When we hear in the New Testament that God is love, that Jesus commanding His disciples to love your neighbors and your enemy, we hear Paul telling the church to love one another as God in Christ has loved you. How do we come to grips with such passages as this in Zephaniah, in which we see God's wrath being poured out on all creation? Man, birds of the air, animals of this land, and even, yes, fish of the sea. Total and complete. How do we square the two? All that we have is a word of God. The one is a word of judgment that comes upon those who worship God falsely, as He brings what we read is distress and judgment upon those who do not worship Him wholly. We saw last week, as we looked at just verse 1 of Zephaniah 1, that this minor prophet has a major message as he paints that picture of dark and light. But in order to understand the light of that painting, what does he do? He paints the darkness so that the light will stand out to us. In order to understand God's salvation, we must understand His judgment and His wrath against sin. That wrath is not something, I assure you, that's locked away in the Old Testament of the major and the minor prophets, or Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's replete in all of Scriptures. Look at Romans with me, chapter 1, verse 18. Some of you may even have this memorized, Romans 1, verse 18, that Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why? "Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, Paul draws our attention immediately to this idea of our focus, our singular purpose in worship. And if anything is standing in the way of that worship, even today, we are not worshiping God the way He calls us to worship. There is an idol that is centered around me, around I, around us, if we are not worshiping God without distraction. This Paul is the same man who wrote, inspired by God, the words of the letter in 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful, wonderful love chapter of the Bible describing the greatness of God's love. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and following, and talks about the final judgment, that which is to come, that day of the Lord, and how all will perish without the law. And those who have the law, he says, will perish by that law if they are transgressors of that law. Same picture of light and dark, of salvation and judgment, is painted in the last book of our Bibles, of our English Bibles, the book of Revelation. The theme of that book of Revelation is what? It's judgment and wrath. That wrath and God's judgment poured out upon the wicked. And yet there's a final victory. Victory of salvation and hope of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. This word that we're given in Revelation is that word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that same Lord who gave those words in John 3:16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Out of the same God, very much man, as was mentioned this morning in our prayer, and very much God, we have words of judgment and we have words of hope and salvation. So this idea of God's wrath and His judgment is not locked away, I would propose to you, in the Old Testament. It is something that goes from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation in God's Word. Before Zephaniah goes any further with this word, he wants his hearers to have imprinted, branded upon our brains, upon our minds and our images in our minds, those things that we see and hear and think about in the context of this word, this picture, the coming day of the Lord, and that day, he assures us, is coming, is a day in which the judge will stand, pronounce a judgment upon the people, and call a people to himself. There will be a judgment upon which the judge will pronounce these words. Let's look at this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. In verses 2 through 3, he says, I will completely remove what? Some things. Now look at your Bible. It says, I will completely remove all things. All things. From the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The way this is written in the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew, there's a word here that is used twice. That's a construction that really brings intensity to this word remove. That's not really translated in the Hebrew text by way of the word completely. So there's these double words, and when you see it and read it in the original language, you have this emphasis, this construction that intensifies, that brings emphasis to this idea of God completely removing without a question all things from the face of the earth. This is a promise that is certain. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The intensity of this promise is apparent in that type of Hebrew construction that you really can't see in English except they put in this word completely. The intensity points to the absolute certainty. Do we believe that God will fulfill His promises? I would propose that we as people today, even believers as God's people today, wonder sometimes about the finality, about the determination of God's Word and His promises. We talk about the weather, maybe 100 degrees tomorrow. And what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to go in and turn down the cooling so that we're comfortable. You see, there's going to come a time when God will present to us a world without a thermostat, where His people, the wicked, and even His people called to be in Christ, will experience, in a sense, that day of discomfort. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of separation. It is a day of accountability. It is a day when even a believer will stand before the Lord our God and give an account of everything that we have done in the body, good or bad. It is a day of God's judgment, which He says He will completely remove all things. Zephaniah begins by insisting that contrary to popular opinion, judgment is coming. It seems like it's never here. The people of God's time during Zephaniah said these words in verse 12, chapter 1, the Lord will not do good and the Lord will not do evil. We see the two coexist in a world today, and it seems like He doesn't do anything. Where's the judgment? He assures us it will come. And when it comes, it will completely, I will, He says, completely remove all things from the face of the earth. They will no longer exist the way they have existed. The wicked will be removed. The wickedness from the righteous will be removed as well, so that we can stand in the presence of the one true and holy God. It's almost as if Zephaniah here is describing an uncreation, a reverse of creation, because of the words that he uses, which should ring to our ears the words in Genesis chapter 6. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. What's He going to remove? I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky. I will remove the fish of the sea. What was not removed in the judgment that was administered upon the face of the earth during the time of Noah, because we can assume that the earth was filled with God's judgment by way of water then, and that there was one thing that was in the water that survived. It wasn't man. It was the fish, right? The fish of the sea survived then. Here, Zephaniah is saying, by God's inspiration, that even those creatures that I have created will be affected by this judgment. God cleansed the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping things and bird of the air. During that time, the earth was corrupt during the time of Noah before God and was filled with violence, and He cleansed it with that water. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, we read in Luke chapter 17, verse 26, so it will also be in the day the Son of Man. There is a day coming. We can rest assured that it is coming. It will happen. The judgment will be a day of devastation, leaving nothing untouched. It will wipe everything off the face of the earth as we know it. Now, does that mean we will be destroyed? No, our hope is in the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Although this judgment day will be a day of judgment, of separation, of destruction, of sending the unrighteous and the righteous to their eternal destination, it is still a day of hope for those who rest and trust in Him, in Christ. It is a day that every recipient, every creature upon the face of this earth will be judged. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, I will remove man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. Now that word ruins, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, is not about this passage, but it's a word that is translated in a lot of different ways, in different contexts, in different translations. As we look at the New American Standard, it says ruins. The NIV, what does it say? The wicked will have only heaps of rubble. The New King James, uses the word stumbling blocks there, along with the wicked. It seems best to translate that word, that God will cut off the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The question is, what are those stumbling blocks? And here is where that content and the focus of worship comes. It applies to us who are believers. It applies to those who are unbelievers as well. Ezekiel 14:3 says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before the face the stumbling blocks of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? These stumbling blocks are idols. They are things that we set up in the place of the one true God. Even as believers, we have those things, don't we? We set them up. And we get to worshiping them instead of giving our wholehearted mind, body, and soul to the worship and dedication and consecration of the one true God. On the day that God judges and destroys the wicked, He will destroy the wicked, and He will also cut off everything that stands in the place of the one true God. All the vain, empty things, the worthless things that people are trusting in instead of God. The question that we have before us here today, in the context of Zephaniah 1, even just verses 2 and 3, is this. Have we been confronted with this message? Are we sitting complacently thinking like God's people were thinking during this time, the Lord will not do good or evil? He promises to come, but we have an eternity before He does. Are we living that way? Many of us are. Do we believe the judgment is coming? That it is a reality? That God has given His Word and He keeps His Word and His promises? Do we understand and comprehend the terror of that reality? It's the understanding But the reality of this day of the Lord, that should motivate us to action. You see, we serve a God who has given us emotion, who has given us a mind, who has given us a body, who has given us all things. And yet, we're living as people serving something other than the one true God. Unbelievers mock and scoff that God, don't they? And they, although they may not believe it, are going to be faced with the reality of this judgment and terror. Because this is God's Word. It doesn't just become His Word when I believe it and when the Holy Spirit gives me understanding. It is His Word. And the wicked will stand in the presence of God to be judged for what they have done. Believers, having understood what we have understood by God's grace, that we are saved from the condemnation of this judgment, saved from the wrath of God on that day, but for one who stands before us, and that is Jesus Christ. What hearts of thanks ought we to have? What hearts of rejoicing ought we to have? What mouths of speaking the love of God should we have? And yet often we are silent. I find myself speechless sometimes when given opportunities to talk about this. Why? Because we live in a world that says, don't judge, don't we? Judge not, lest you be judged. I think that says it someplace in Scripture, doesn't it? So we don't. So that we might not be condemned here and now today. But God says, if you know this word, like Zephaniah, speak this word boldly and plainly and with conviction. Because there is coming a day when the great judge will sit upon His judgment throne and administer righteous judgment to the world, to His people, and to all creation. How can we worship the one true God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all of our minds, when there is diversion in our lives? I would challenge you, as I challenge myself as I hear these words, to put aside every encumbrance, everything that might keep us from being the people of God that God has called us to be, that we might worship Him beginning right now and glorify Him beginning today for all eternity. See, we come here today to this table that is set before us. This is a table of God's grace. A table in which God has given to us the bread and the cup. A table that represents for us judgment poured out on one that has taken that judgment for us. He was condemned, Christ was condemned on our behalf, and yet He was without sin. He died because of your sin, because of my sin. And it is here that He has given us this picture of judgment, and at the same time this picture of abundant grace, that we might come and take, eat and drink the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and know the reality of His sacrifice for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would invite you, there are many here this morning who are maybe members of other churches visiting here, even for the first time. I would invite you to take of this, but if and only if you have made a profession of faith, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, you've been baptized into the visible church, that you come and you taste and you see that God is good. Because if you take of these elements, Paul tells us in Corinthians, without discerning, without understanding the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ, and you're not standing before God and Him alone, and trusting in Him, Christ alone, for your salvation, you eat and drink judgment to yourself at this table if you partake in an unworthy manner. I invite you to come as we gather around this table and take of these elements. And see and know that God judges wickedness and sin. But He gives us and extends to us His salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to You this day, during this time, that You, Lord, would gather around us as we are gathered to meet You face to face. Father, You are a God of holiness and righteousness. And because You are a God of those things and a God of love, You must be a God who hates sin. Father, we pray that as we come to this table, we would have confessed our sin before You and known by Your grace that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Father, may we experience that cleansing as we nourish upon the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in His name. Amen.